following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, since we've been reading through the book of Revelation during our morning worship services, I wanted to spend a little time in chapter 2, which we read last week, this afternoon. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and specifically the letter from the Lord to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's read together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation is, in fact, very different in many ways from other books of the Bible because the genre of literature is very unique. However, chapters 2 and 3 are letters written to churches, so they're given a more common structure, but there are still some elements that we're not accustomed to seeing as frequently as we do here in John's Revelation. So, for example, in verse 1, notice the language with regard to the angel of the church. Now, we have to remember the book of Revelation is dealing with the supernatural, and it is revealing the supernatural reality of what's going on in the unseen realm of the world. Notice this begins with an imperative to write the letter to the church. And we see the progression from Christ to the angel to John and to the church. That's the order it takes. And what you can learn from chapter 1 is that there is this angel that is both, that there's an angel that's a guardian over a specific city, but then specifically we see a guardian over the entire church. And in this instance, the church in the city of Ephesus, the Ephesian church. So the angels being referred to at the introduction of each of the letters functions as messengers, as overseers of God's plan being worked out among God's people. We don't tend to think very much about angels and the work of the angels as it goes on in the supernatural world, but this is very much a part of God's world and God's design and God's care and protection of his people. The angels are at work. And so it's a reminder to us that divine forces are at work and are watching and are assisting. I think we also have to remember that every church, every true, faithful local church is a spiritual entity with a heavenly life. That's part of what we do in the Lord's Supper. We're participating in that heavenly life. And we aren't like any other organization in the world. The local church is a heavenly entity. It's properly established and when it's functioning biblically, so God appoints his angels over the churches that together we may live figuratively at the right hand of Christ under his guidance and his protection. Now, the city of Ephesus itself was called the metropolis of Asia. It stood at the center of the region. It was the mother city. The people of Ephesus all knew that. They were like New Yorkers. They assumed everyone wanted to be like them, and they couldn't figure out why anyone would ever want to live anywhere else. There's a few of you here. You know what I'm talking about. And so Jesus begins this letter by introducing himself, and then he does so in a manner similar to what we see from the prophets in the Old Testament. Except it's not, "these things say the Lord," like the prophets would say, but rather, "I say, I am the Lord Almighty." So we can see these letters are more than just letters. They were prophetic messages coming from God himself, from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John writes Jesus' words, "the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So what's the deal with these lampstands? The image has its background in the Old Testament in several places, most clearly in Zechariah chapter 4. The seven lampstands are in reference to the universal church as a whole, not just these seven churches to whom the letters are written. And so in Zechariah 4, there's this lampstand with seven lamps, and it's part of the temple furniture, and it stands right at the entry of the temple. And it's sort of like saying, "I want you to come and sit at my table." If I told you that, "I want you to come over and sit at my table," what am I saying? Well, my table is representative of something. It's representative of you coming to my home, sharing a meal with my family, enjoying fellowship, enjoying communion together. And so it represents the entirety of the household and all that goes on with that. And so the idea of the lampstand is that it is a representation of all of faithful Israel, of the church of God. And so the lampstand in the tabernacle and the temple was in the presence of God. And the light that went out from it represented God's presence. And so similarly, the lamps on the lampstand are interpreted as being God's presence or the Spirit, which is to empower Israel. Remember, represented in the lampstand itself, to finish rebuilding the temple despite any resistance. So what does this have to do with Revelation? Well, the church is the new Israel, and her power is to be drawn from the Spirit of God, the divine presence, before God's throne to stand against the world's resistance. This is highlighted in chapter 1 when the seven lamps are identified as the Spirit. And if you read further in Revelation 11, it's confirmed that the lampstands signify God's presence with the church, where the lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth. So the lampstand, or we can say the church, is given power by the seven lamps on it, which is primarily the power to witness as a light in a dark world so that the gates of hell will not prevail against building the true Israel, which is identified with the new heavens and the new earth. And the shift from one lampstand in Zechariah to seven in Revelation stresses not only that the letters in Revelation are intended for the church universal, all Christians everywhere, but also for the true Israel that is no longer limited to a nation, but encompasses from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So what does all this have to do with anything? Well, what we see is Christ introducing himself as always being in the midst of the church. Again, one of the benefits, one of the blessings of the Lord's Supper is that we're communing with Christ. He's in our midst, and we should always remember that and be keenly aware of that. When we absent ourselves from the gathering of the body of Christ, we're absenting ourselves from the presence of Christ. He knows. He knows who we are. He knows what is going on in our lives and what we need, and he delivers that to us through his church. And so we must remember that the Lord Jesus is keenly aware of each of our life situations, all that is good, all that is bad. And we see that very much so here in this text as he looks to this church. We see both the good and the bad being revealed. And so he identifies in verses 2 and 3 the important reality that we must not grow weary in discerning truth from error. You'll notice Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they've discerned doctrinal inconsistency in a group that was calling themselves apostles, but were actually no apostles at all. More than likely, they were people who were trying to present themselves as apostles, but Most certainly, Christ never appointed them to that task. There were only ever the apostles that are named in the Bible and no others. Even today, many will claim to be apostles. They are not apostles. Apostles were a very small group, 13 men appointed by Christ for a very specific work. And so there were these men, though, that were walking around saying, I'm an apostle. And after examining this group and after examining what they were teaching, the church determined these men are false teachers and they are evil. And so the church took a stand against them as to oppose them. And here's the thing, false teachers are sometimes really difficult to detect because their craft lies in the ability to appear to be right when only distorting the message slightly. But the part of the message that they distort is damning. And Jesus is commending the church. He's applauding the Ephesian church for testing these people who were calling themselves apostles, realizing they're not, and finding and proclaiming that this is false. And he tells them they've done a good thing by toiling patiently in the work and enduring in the name of Christ. But the truth is, if we're going to be faithful as a church to the word of God, we're going to have to stand against false teaching from time to time. And sometimes that's going to come at the cost of being opposed and mocked and labeled and maligned. It will happen if you oppose false teaching. And Jesus is saying here, it's important, and in fact, from the Lord himself, it's commendable to persevere through all of that. Work hard, work patiently, even under the threat of persecution, draw a clear line between those who are really following Jesus and promoting the truth and those who are not. Tim Challies wrote a very helpful summary of the issue here. He said, Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers, but pastors. His priests do not peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops do not make a full-out frontal assault, but work as agents sneaking into the opposing army. Satan's tactics are studied, clever, predictable, effective. Therefore, we must always remain vigilant. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. There's a great book by Michael Horton called Christless Christianity. And as he begins that book, he says, imagine what it would be like if Satan took over your town. And he said, what you wouldn't see is that the town is filled with strip clubs and liquor stores and crack houses everywhere, that all the churches would be shut down. He says, no, in fact, the streets would be clean, everyone would be well-dressed and well-mannered, and the churches would be full every single Sunday, but not a word of Christ would be spoken. It's like Mayberry. Very moral, very clean, and yet without Christ. And this is the deception of false teachers that we must watch. We have to know the Bible well enough to know that we can have the conviction of the importance of the truth on which we stand faithfully, to persevere against any and all attacks when standing against false teaching. We cannot grow weary in discerning truth from error lest we land ourselves in a place where we are hearing all kinds of moral talk, but nothing of Christ. We don't have that luxury. The salvation of souls and the purity of the church is at stake. However, I say all of this, and some will hear this, especially young men a lot of times, and we sort of beat the chest, and I'm going to go start a blog and get on Facebook and just start blasting everybody away. The M134 Minion, it's a six-barrel rotary machine gun. It's usually mounted on a mini bird helicopter, and it shoots up to 6,000 rounds per minute with a high sustained rate of fire. It's really cool. If you're ever behind that thing, it's a lot of fun. You can pretty much take out whatever you're aiming at. But the problem is, if you're trying to shoot a soda can with that thing, you're going to take out a whole lot of other stuff around it. And unfortunately, there's a tendency for guys who are always looking for something or someone to call heresy or a heretic just to hold down the trigger and let it fly. They're not concerned with collateral damage, and they justify it all by looking at a passage like this one and saying, it's okay, I'm defending the truth. However, we have to consider Christ's words in verses 4 through 6. What do we learn? We learn that we must not be so zealous in our fight for truth that we lose a love for Christ and his people. The fight for truth is important and it is necessary, but we have to be precise and we have to be careful. We can't just take out a machine gun on everything and everyone. It is possible to become so rightly concerned and so zealous for the truth of the gospel that we forget what's at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of Christianity, namely a love for God and a love for people. Jesus is rebuking the Ephesians here for falling into that trap. He's saying, you've abandoned the love you had at first. What does this look like? It looks like, well, biblical love is shown in action. It was the chief mark of the early church. No other group had acted in the way of the church. Love of this kind was motivated by God's own self-giving love for them, and it was expressed by a deep, thankful love in Christ that made them gracious and merciful toward one another and toward all of their neighbors. Now, one of the things that can happen when you're so zealous about the truth is that you start to want to look at everyone else with an eye of suspicion. You become overly critical of everything and everyone else. There are entire websites. There are these men who sit in the basements of their parents' home in their pajamas all day, and they listen to hours and hours and hours of other people's sermons, especially from prominent ministries, find ways to take them out of context, write pages and pages and pages of critiques, making sure everyone knows that the only person who's left in the world that is really not a heretic is the one who's writing it. And it's easy, again, to try and justify all of it and say, hey, look, it's about the truth. So if you don't like the truth, deal with it. You're just not concerned enough about the things that God cares about, obviously. But look, being concerned about how we talk to and about people is not a compromise of the truth. It's biblical. Giving people the benefit of the doubt, for example, when they say something that might sound a little off or it's not quite right, give them a benefit of the doubt. They may not be compromising the truth. They may just not understand. We have to be unwilling to jump all over someone for saying something wrong or doing something wrong at the first moment we see it. It's not an important stand for truth. It's hasty judgment and unloving. And we are all very capable of going there if we aren't careful. Yes, there are times some people need to be exposed and rejected. There are names that sometimes need to be named, and people need to be warned. No doubt about it. We must do that. But we ought not make that our hobby. We ought not make that our source of entertainment. And we, my goodness, we certainly ought not monetize that on the internet to make a living off of it. We should do a lot more grieving over false teaching than we should rejoice in having a large audience to broadcast our blog posts to. So the Ephesian church, Jesus said, needs to wake up. Remember how things used to be, to repent, to get back on track. Why? If you were to go to the city of Ephesus today, there's massive buildings still standing, all dating back to the first century and beyond. The amphitheater there alone takes your breath away. Streets, houses, shops, it's possible to get a very good picture of what life was like in Jesus' day. There's a gladiator's graveyard there indicating how some of the population spent their free time. The temple of Artemis, who was the Greek name for the Roman goddess Diana, was one of the wonders of the world. And the Romans, when they established temples in the city of Rome and to the emperor, they did so carefully within the massive precincts of Artemis herself. And so the population of the city in the first century had been estimated at around 250,000 people. It was the most important city in the whole of Western Turkey. But the one thing you don't see in Ephesus today, or in the surrounding modern towns and villages, is an active biblical church. Ephesus has been one of the major centers of early Christianity, and by the early second century, Christian writers were holding up Ephesus as a great example of a place of Christian faith, life, and witness. And for several centuries, it held a position of preeminence. And one of the great fifth century church councils was held there in 431 AD. But there are, as far as I've been able to see, there are no real active, faithful, biblical churches there today. If there are any Christians there, many of them are in hiding. Think about that. Would have been unthinkable to John's audience, as it would be for us to imagine our great churches empty and in ruins, with no new Christian fellowships raising up to take their place today. It's hard to imagine. Especially if you ever spend any time, if you go to like a Greenville, South Carolina, a place like that, where there's, you can do this and touch two different churches and then do this and touch two more, right? To think that one day it might be the case that there would be no faithful churches there, it can happen. Imagine our very own church in 50 years not existing at all. That's a devastating thought. But this sense of devastation of a place where there was once a thriving Christian witness, but there is no more, is precisely what Jesus is warning the Ephesian church about. He says, repent. And if not, if you don't, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from your place. And that's what he did. It serves as a warning. We need to be on guard. We need to be on watch. And look, if we're rightly standing for the truth and against error, we will be accused of not loving. It's just going to happen. That's going to happen no matter what. But as long as we are faithful to Scripture, particularly in our ever-compromising culture that is increasingly opposed to biblical Christianity, we need to persevere. But we also need to be careful that we have precision in our defense of the truth and in our attack on error. We cannot just hold the trigger on our minigun and blow everyone and everything away, assuming we're the only ones left standing for Christ. That's foolish. That's reckless. That's lacking in love. And when we lack in love, Jesus warns us, repent or you will go the way of the Ephesians. So what do we see with the proper balance? Jesus ends this letter with a great promise in verse 7, and he's telling them, eternal life is for all who are in right relationship with Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The main challenge this young church faced was the threat of pagan persecution. Indeed, all the seven letters seem to be written as a part of the Lord's preparation of these churches for worse still yet to come. And he says they are to conquer all that would come by following Jesus himself, the one who won the victory through his own patient sufferings. Some in these churches will suffer. Some will die. In our church, some may suffer and some may die. Some of us may die in defense of the gospel. But all of us must bear patient witness to Jesus. And in so doing, conquering the evil forces that surround and threaten us. And that's our promise to behold today. If you are in Christ, to eat of the tree of life is your reward. What Adam failed to do in the garden was done in Christ. And while Adam was denied the tree of life, in Christ is it granted to us. And so if you are not in Christ, you have no tree of life to eat from. You have only the rotten fruit of the world. You might feast upon it for a while, but will only make you sick and will only bring death. The tree of life is that tree that God has promised to us, that in Christ alone we can take and we can eat and we can be filled forever. And so if you are not in Christ today, I pray that you will hear from God's word the call from Jesus Christ, that if you come to him, he will in no way cast you out. If you come to him, he will receive you. If you're weary, if you're heavy laden, he will take you, and you can be his, and he will care for you and watch over you and protect you. But most of all, he will save you from the penalty of your sins. By faith alone, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he rescues us and gives us everlasting life, that we too have the promise that we might enjoy the new heavens and the new earth forever, that we might feast with the bridegroom forever. And so if you are not in Christ, I commend him to you today, and I implore you to come by faith to the Lord Jesus, to put all your faith, all of your trust, all of your hope in the Lord Jesus, that you might walk faithfully and joyfully with him forever and ever. Now, brothers and sisters, we must hold tenaciously to the truth of God's word. And we must do so with patience and love, showing mercy to others, always coming to the end of ourselves, that we might live more fully upon God for his glory, and to not make much of who we are, that we forget who he is and what he calls us to. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Emmanuel Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Father, you are so patient with us. We thank you, Lord, that it seems very evident to us that the lampstand at Emmanuel Baptist Church is burning bright. And yet, Father, we recognize that at any point in time we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. If we think, oh Lord, that we have sorted out every detail and bit of minutia that we can seek to find and discern, and that we spend our time taking out others as readily as we can, that our pride can be so overwhelming that you might no longer be pleased to light the lamp. And so we pray, Lord, you keep us from that. We want to hold tenaciously and faithfully and jealously to the truth of your word. But we want to do so in a loving, patient, compassionate, caring manner, that we would love the Lord Jesus with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, but that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, help us to be wise, to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. That we not seek to take everyone down that we can at every waking moment, but rather that we would endure, we would listen, we would be careful to discern, and that when it is time to be vocal, to be public, that we would do so. But when it is time to continue to walk in patience and understanding, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, O God, that you would help us as your people, as your church, to persevere, to be faithful, that in 50 years, that in 100 years, and that in, if the Lord has yet to return in 500 years, that Emmanuel Baptist Church would continue to be faithfully proclaiming the truth of the gospel for all the generations to come. And so as we turn to commune with our Lord Jesus, we pray, God, that you would bind our hearts together in love all the more, that we might not just love one another, but that we might love our community with the love of Christ. And we pray you do all of this for your glory and for the good of your church. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.